Amen. Thank you for that music. Let's bow in prayer. Our God, we ask that there will be peace on earth. And our hearts are not just drawn towards news, current events, strife in our own nation, wars overseas. The peace most profoundly needed is peace between God and man, that we would no longer be your enemies. Lord, that we would look to you, that as we saw last week in Malachi, that we would not test the Lord our God as if we were putting you to the test and being your judge, but that we would test you as if we were the prodigal son coming home to test the Father's kindness, to trust it. And we're reminded at this time of Christmas, certainly in our Lord's coming, but even in the coming of a messenger, in the fulfilling of promises, that you've shown yourself to be trustworthy, one who is acting for our salvation, even when we could not. And so, Lord, we pray that you will apply that, show that to us, even here in our lives, as probably we come in today awfully busy. We probably come in thinking even a little bit about what the rest of the day brings, about what the rest of the week brings. And we pray in this way that the Lord's Day gathering of your people serves as a regular means of grace, a means by which we calm and quiet our hearts and listen to you through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the very best Christmas stories of all, which is now, of course, one of the very best Christmas movies, although there are tons of them, is A Christmas Carol. Yep, you're just waving hello to me. Okay, so did I mute it earlier? Now you can hear me? Or we're out of battery, one of the two. See, you were especially worried because I started wandering. I started going out here, moving around. And so we have... There, I just muted it. Again, sorry about that. Fumble fingers here. Maybe that was the problem from the beginning. So I'm shaking already, like George Marley does, right, when he dies, and then also when Ebenezer Scrooge, when he meets all these ghosts. So in A Christmas Carol, originally written by Charles Dickens, and with that kind of late Victorian London kind of grit and grist in it, right? Now adapted to all kinds of movies, my personal favorite of which is The Muppet Christmas Carol, all right? You can go watch it, you can look at it. I hope that actually when you do, you think a little bit about this sermon, because the character of Ebenezer Scrooge could be one lens through which you look at Malachi 4, but there's also one other character I want you to think about, someone who is all too often ignored, and that is Mrs. Cratchit. So as the movie opens, you become quite aware of who Ebenezer Scrooge is and how he works. He is very, very miserly. He has amassed quite a lot of wealth. He does understand what is owed to others, what he's agreed to pay Mr. Cratchit, Bob Cratchit, that is, right? What he's agreed to pay him. And he doesn't in any way actually steal from him in terms of the actual technical wage, right? But he steals from him in terms of maybe even the means to accomplish his work well. You know, you can't put that one little lump of coal in there to try to warm the place up a little bit. All that kind of thing. And he certainly has no human connection with Bob Cratchit. You figure out Bob Cratchit pretty quickly, don't you? What a lovely, warm heart. He's always, in one sense, downplaying Mr. Scrooge's kind of, oh, and, you know, all of his failings, right? And then showing, well, you know, Mr. Scrooge employs me, and that's wonderful, and all this kind of thing. And in one sense, if you're a reader of Charles Dickens' novel, or if you're a watcher of any one of the adaptations, it's Mrs. Cratchit who reminds you in the flow of the story that you're not insane, right? She is meant to provide what in literature would be called the foil character, the one against whom you see that Bob Cratchit is an over-the-top kind of figure who wants to see the good in everyone. There's something good about that, right? But she is the realistic one. The one who points out all the nastiness of Mr. Scrooge. The one who points out that her husband shouldn't be working in these harsh conditions. And, oh, it's nothing, my dear. At least we have a little something. Oh, yes, but how can he do this and never give you a raise, etc., etc. The point is, she's right. And actually, what's going to happen here as Malachi 4 opens is that God's words are going to function a little bit like Mrs. Cratchit's words in A Christmas Carol. They're going to remind us, actually, that Scrooge is Scrooge. They're going to help reinforce for us, actually, that even though there's a character like Bob Cratchit who's downplaying all of Scrooge's nastiness, he's not actually right in the objective sense. Scrooge is nasty. We're seeing here that Bob Cratchit, perhaps passing it on to Tiny Tim, right, is showing this kind of open-heartedness, this greatness of heart, but she is revealing to us the actual true nature of things. She is right to think to herself, Scrooge is a Scrooge. He is miserly. He does not treat my husband the way that an employer really ought to treat such a faithful employee. And so you're meant actually to connect with her, even when she has feelings like, when will Scrooge get his comeuppance? When is he going to actually realize or come to his senses on how he treats you? If we don't have this in mind, we'll misunderstand Malachi chapter 4. You'll remember at the end of chapter 3, or throughout the latter portion of chapter 3, we saw two kinds of testing God. One, actually, that was right in line with Deuteronomy 4, right in line with what Jesus quoted to the devil. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Do not set up tests for God that he has not set up for himself. God, if you don't pass this test, you then fail in my law court, you fail my grading system, something like that. And yet, the Lord does say, test me in this, right? That if you bring in the full tithe to the storehouse, I will open the windows of heaven. In other words, why not throw yourself on my generosity, right? Test my character in that sense. If you're putting God to the test on an external measure that you've set up, you're sinning. But if you're putting God to the test in the sense that you're throwing yourself only on his character, you're doing exactly what he invited you to do. Well, this now leads us in to how, when God's promises come to pass, we will see again a distinction between those who are in the right and those who are in the wrong. These things can be greatly mixed up and misunderstood. I love how Christmas is followed up quickly with New Year's. Now, for some of us, it basically just continues a little bit of the Christmas festivities, right? You get together with family and friends and all that kind of thing. And yet, broadly in the culture, they have taken on more and more of a different flavor from one another over the last couple of decades. And in particular now, you can really think about New Year's with general kinds of parties and flares and people wanting to make the 2020s, much like the 1920s in this country and so forth. But in particular, if you watch TV, which is getting a little harder to do, I must admit, on New Year's Eve, I find it more insufferable, but that's maybe another issue for another day. What you're going to get is a recap of a whole bunch of stuff that happened in 2023, right? And it's going to be like, oh, do you remember this in 2023? And this was really hot in the summer. And boy, last February, this was kind of the coolest song. And it passes away so quickly. Because actually, it would be almost unrecognizable, many of those things would be unrecognizable to us by the time we get to next New Year's. And the New Year's after that, if we were to turn on a taped copy of that show from the year 2019 or 2020, we'd hardly recognize it. And so this is not actually the means by which we're going to distinguish between who's on top or not. Right? The New Year's Eve show that tells us all the people who were on top or who won these awards in this place or that, that's not going to demonstrate who is righteous, who is wicked. And yet, at the end of chapter 3, there have been people who say, we're just not even trusting in the Lord anymore at all. Evildoers prosper. They put God to the test and escape. And yet, those who fear the Lord have a book of remembrance written and continue to trust in God's purpose, and they are called God's special possession. We saw last week, this was a unique Hebrew word, segula. These would be the special treasured things of a king that he had before he was king. And so God intends to make us that kind of special possession. Last week, we talked about King Charles of the United Kingdom, and there are many things now that Elizabeth II has passed away, and now that King Charles has acceded to the throne, he owns those things, and yet he owns them only because he became king. And when he dies, William will, and all of that's going to go to William. Well, don't you think a special Christmas present from Elizabeth II herself, his mother, means more to King Charles? It's a treasured possession of his that he owned before he was king. There are all kinds of things right now that Prince William is receiving, gifts, things with his wife, children, These are special possessions that don't become his when he becomes king. This is what God wants to make us. So the tension that now comes into chapter 4 is this point. You are my treasured possession. I love you, but it doesn't feel that way. You're still kind of exiled in a sense. Malachi, the entirety of his prophecy, is dealing very much with the fact that God's people are home. They're back in the land. Nehemiah has led exiles back. They have sought to rebuild the walls. They've sought to rebuild the temple, although it isn't all that magnificent. But nevertheless, it's there, and yet they are under the thumb of foreign enemies. Whether it is the Persians, which is right at this point about to come to an end, and then they'll be under the oppression of the Greeks, which will actually go very poorly after Alexander the Great comes across, sweeps across that part of the world. They'll be under a reigning dynasty of Greeks known as the Seleucids. And then the Romans, which is actually technically for them a little better than the Greeks, but it still is pretty awful. They think to themselves, we're not exiled because we're home, but we are exiled because we're not in charge. And we can't even make home the way it's supposed to be and follow God the way we ought to be. How can we then be God's segula? How can we be this special possession? And so what the Lord is doing here is, again, telling them about the day when he will fully bring them out of exile. When, in this sense, all of the exile of sin, the alienation, the feeling of foreignness will come to an end. And here we read in Malachi 4, verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And so just like Mrs. Cratchit, there are these questions in the minds of the exiles at home. When will they get their comeuppance? And then when will we get our healing? And the Lord is answering that. The day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will get this day. They'll be burned up in that sense. And so number one is look at a day. A day is coming. And it can surprise us. Behold, check it out, right? That's what that word means. Hine, it is in the Old Testament Hebrew. It's like saying, hey, y'all, watch this, right? Like, check it out. Pay attention real quick here because I'm about to try a sweet trick on my four-wheeler or something. I don't know. Like you need to see this. And so the Lord is actually saying, like, hold it for a minute. You need to see this. I'm going to paint a picture. And the Lord says, a day is coming burning like an oven. What kind of thing is coming matter that matters? Back in chapter 3, the Lord said, behold, and it was actually what kind of person is coming matters. You may remember that when the Lord said, behold, I send my messenger. Now the Lord is pointing towards a day. And so what kind of thing is coming matters. It could be a package coming, which I'm sure has happened to a lot of you, right? Christmas gifts and things coming, and you're getting some kind of a notification or something from the company. Right? Oh, your package arrived. Oh, no big deal. I don't need to rush back for that. Or, oh, it's raining. I better go get it. Or on the other hand here, we could have a dignitary coming where it feels very important. We got to handle something just right. Or a day that is coming. The point of a day here then is a period of time with a unique set of values and patterns to organize it. A day. A period of time with a unique set of values and patterns to organize it. Now, this is not even our standard English use of the word day. It's the exact same word, basically, in Hebrew. You may have even heard someone talk about this when interpreting the days of Genesis, this Hebrew word yom. What's actually lucky for us as English speakers is that the Hebrew word yom and the English word day basically perfectly overlap. In other words, when translating it, you basically never have to translate it anything other than as day. And English speakers get it from the rest of the push and the pull of the sentence and how it works. None of you heard the word day there and went, oh, so it only lasts for 24 hours? That's too bad. I wish it lasted longer than that. Right? You easily thought to yourself, there's a time coming. There's a kind of this period coming where everything holds together. There's a set of values and patterns to organize it. It made me think of something recently. when I heard this woman say on social media, hey, all of you brides getting married in 2024, only two more weeks until we get to start saying, this is the year I get married. And I hadn't even had that thought personally, actually, in 2011, although we got married so quickly, there wasn't much time to have that thought, I guess you could say. But here's the point. What that soon-to-be bride was feeling was this sense that I'm entering into this season of life, this whole situation where there are all kinds of things happening, values, patterns, and things that actually make everything special in a way. There's this interlocking sense of opportunities I get to have, special moments I get to have, all leading up to this particular day. And so the day signals a change, a reversal, and an end even in the sense of a purpose or a goal that is reached. So there are opposite images here with light and heat. As we all know, fire in particular provides both and can be incredibly dangerous or incredibly safe in a sense. It can ward off danger. Fire in the fireplace warns off the danger of freezing temperatures. Fire in a forest creates the danger of death. Fire purifies and reveals, and this is the way that the other prophets use it as well. Listen to Isaiah 47, starting in verse 12. Stand fast in your enchantments and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. You can hear Isaiah here is even himself sounding a little bit like Elijah. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with all the prophets to Baal, and there was going to be this kind of competition, right? Will Baal cause this sacrifice to be burned up and consumed in flame? Or will Yahweh cause this sacrifice to be burned up or consumed in flame? Eventually, Elijah mocks all of the prophets to Baal. Oh, I wonder why. Maybe he's fallen asleep. You should shout a little louder. Maybe he's using the restroom. The Lord here is actually, in one sense, through Isaiah, offering the kind of mockery that would sound, come like a splash of cold water. Yep, you know what? You've done such a great job with all this sorcery. Why don't you stand firm in it? I bet that'll really help when the day comes. You know what? Actually, you've memorized all these incantations so well. You've actually become such expert in these things. You actually might be able to establish. I bet you actually could do a great job on that day. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You know, with all these new moons and things, you've been able to predict what's going to happen. I bet that's going to help you. And then the Lord says, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And it's God himself who points out the distinction between a fire in the fireplace, like a coal for warming yourself, versus the kind of fire that you can't stand before, the fire that's consuming everything in its path. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will use a similar kind of image. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, this is the Lord's purpose is to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Or Luke 3, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so here, the day of the Lord is being presented in part in Christ's consummation, which still waits for us. Malachi's people, those who first heard him, were waiting even on the Lord to come for the first time, on the Lord to fulfill even the promises we'll see in a moment with Elijah coming, John the Baptist, turning our hearts back home. And yet also, we are in the same position as they when it comes to waiting on this day of judgment. Now here, even in Luke 17, Jesus points to the fact that we're going to have a situation like what happens at harvest, where everything is harvested, and then the wheat is taken and put into the barn. But there are all these husks left over, and there's nothing really left to do with them, and so they're simply burned, almost like we do with leaves. And of course, we had a major fire breakout, and probably many of us, even here, felt it in our bones a little bit, like, oh, something could happen, right? This is now a bit of a tinderbox right now, and sure enough, we had a couple of those light, and thankfully nothing became a major threat to life and much property. And yet, that is the situation that God is describing. A situation where even before a fire breaks out, you know what's ready. You know that there's been no rain for weeks and weeks and weeks. You know that it's late autumn when everything is dead anyhow, and the leaf is not out green, but it's carpeting the forest floor ready to burn. That is what the Lord tells us at the opening of chapter 4. That it's ready in the sense to burn. On the other hand, actually, we have here an example for those of us who fear the name of the Lord. And of course, fearing the name of the Lord, as we saw last week, it is a giving of ultimate respect. Yes, being aware of the fact that true consequences come if we do not, but also ordering our lives out of ultimate regard for the Lord. What is going to happen for the one who fears the name of the Lord? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So the illustration is now turned the other way. Like, we can think of the sun as offering, like, heavy, hard sunburn. You were out way too long in July. But on the other hand, you can almost think of the sun as on that random January day that reaches 60 degrees, and you just lay out, you just stand out there in the sun, and just, it's your friend on that particular winter day. This sun, like a springtime sun, as the days grow longer and longer, and as the Earth's rotation gives it even a nearer proximity to the sun, only slightly, of course, in this way, the sun becomes life-giving in the spring. And so this springtime motif, you could say, this little image is there in the healing power that you see with the grasslands, even coming back in this way. Will go out leaping like calves from the stall. Calves from the stall even here refers to the way in which cows are brought into the barn for the winter. It's interesting that this comes at a time I was studying for this, as even I finally heard, as I check in with Brother Richard every Wednesday, how's it going? And this last Wednesday was the time when finally all the animals are back from Little Pisgah Mountain, right? He's got them in the barn. In a calf that is born over the winter is born into the boring context of the barn and the hay that's brought into it. I grew up in Michigan, and I like to tell people that Michigan is number two in everything. We were number two in apples to Washington State. We were number two in cherries to Virginia, right? We were number two in milk and cheese to Wisconsin. Okay, but it was, but still, I mean, if you can be number two in anything, that's pretty cool. And so there were dairy farms everywhere. All over. We were surrounded by dairy farms. I just started to get used to the smell of dung, quite frankly. Although the winter was a little better because they were inside. But boy, in the springtime, it was like manure. I mean, it was quite a smell. But at that time of year, we would finally see grass again coming out. And those calves that were born over the winter saw it for the first time. And if you've not ever seen that, maybe you need to YouTube it, because you can see what it's like when a calf for the first time comes out into the sunshine and sees the grass underneath it and starts actually to leap and jump around like this is the happiest day of its life, and it kind of is the happiest day of its life so far. Because finally, the weather is right, and the grass, not only has it been able to come forth, but it's able to come forth strong enough that now it can deal with the hoofs of the cattle. And so number two, discovery can only follow some amount of waiting in darkness. Discovery has to follow some amount of waiting in darkness. And perhaps that's the way that you have felt in your life. I know even as a young person, reading Malachi, I've always dreamed of preaching Malachi because it was pretty transformative for me when I was 16 and just beginning to get into the prophets for the first time. Isn't it amazing how prophecy from thousands of years ago speaks at one and the same time directly into the circumstances of the first hearers, yes, but also to the ultimate realities of the world and therefore to you and to me. Into the human heart's sense of being alien, away from where we belong, and wanting in that way to come home. Almost like this cow who's been born in the context of the winter stall and wanting to get out. I was made for something else. In some way, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Wait a minute. This is it. And in fact, did you notice here, Malachi went ahead and mixed these metaphors, right? The idea was, on the one hand, we had the wicked who were kind of burned up like stubble, like leaves and junk and twigs and everything that were here on the forest floor, ready to go up in flame. But now, he says, you'll go out like calves from the stall leaping and tread down the wicked. As if you've got this happy calf coming out of the stall on grass for the first time, but also kind of flattening out the remainder of that blackened twigs and things like that. And so here, actually, we as God's people will not only finally see how those faithful to God have been upheld by God and how evildoers have had justice brought to them, but we will be part of God's purposes in reversing that trend. It will not be because we were vindictive or vengeful. It will be because we simply burst out from the stall, excited about what God did, and in leaping toward God, we would end up conquering the wicked. You conquer the wicked as you leap towards God. In fact, it says that God, Romans 16, will soon crush that ancient serpent under your feet. There is an early Christian martyr named Perpetua. She refused to recant the faith in the 2nd century and died in not the Colosseum of Rome, a more miniature version of a Colosseum there in North Africa, in Carthage. And she, interestingly, has this dream that she reports the night before actually she's taken into the arena. And in this dream, she is ascending up to heaven to go see the Lord. She's going up this scala in Latin can be ladder, or it can be staircase, and so we don't know which. She's going up a staircase, or she's going up a ladder, whichever it is. She goes to step on it, and the dragon that was guarding it underneath her then is stepped upon by her foot and crushed. Now, it seems clearly that in some way her mind is aware of Romans chapter 16, right, where Paul promises the Roman church, the Lord will soon crush that ancient serpent, the devil, under your feet. And yet also, in a way, do you see how her dream in this way is comforting her and commending her along the lines of Malachi 4 as well? She conquers the devil as she is stepping towards God. And here, the promise is that as we're leaping with joy for the Lord, that is where we would tread down the wicked. Not just because we finally got up in a huff and found our strength. We were finally having our jar of spinach like Popeye, and now we were able to sock Bruno. Like, this is instead something where we're pursuing God and used by God as his tool also of vengeance. So third, continue patiently in the time of God's promise where you currently find yourself. With this promise given to the people, notice how verse 4 continues. What should they do in this meantime? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. It's interesting that it says remember. Remember often means remember and obey. It's true. And yet normally both of those verbs will occur together. Or remember and keep. Remember and guard. Here it just says remember. And though it is true that often the Lord can just say, remember this, and it includes the idea of keeping, I think there's a purpose actually why the Lord does not say, remember and keep, because there is not ultimate hope that they would be able to keep it. At this point, failure to keep it has already sent them into exile. Finally, they're back. They're still in the kind of exile of sin. They can't actually keep it. In fact, those who will keep God's people off the path most, those who will load burdens on the backs of God's people that they are not able to bear, are the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who do think to themselves, we've got to keep the whole thing by creating laws around it, layers and layers of laws, and so people can't break our laws, and if they do break our laws, at least they've not gone all the way to and broken God's law, and then we'll be fine. Instead, however, the Lord seems to be saying this, respect the law, follow it, because that is the nature of my relationship with you until I act. But what are you trusting? You're trusting that I will act. You're not trusting in your ability to act, seeing the Mosaic law and following it to a T. That makes no sense, even on the basis of all that's happened in Scripture up to this point. But that wouldn't mean that you would simply throw it away. You would still follow it insofar as possible while not trusting you or it, while trusting me. This even shows the revelation of God, the command of them at Horeb. Horeb is just another name for Sinai. Both names are used of that one mountain where the Lord showed his holiness. And so, in fact, here, the Horeb and Sinai remind us even of what the Lord is pointing to in his judgment. There was even this kind of vision of judgment, of the terror of potential judgment at Horeb. And so the Lord goes into verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Well, we could almost think of the day when God's people were at Sinai. It was awe-inspiring. It was terrible in that sense. Not terrible in the sense that, oh, everything fell apart, but in the sense that could inspire a proper kind of terror. Not the kind of terror that a horror movie wants to create or something like that, where you know that in a half an hour yet, you're going to walk out of that theater and throw your popcorn away. But the kind of thing that actually could show you your own mortality, the kind of awe that could be inspired when properly seeing the power of the Lord in front of you. That is what happened at Sinai. When the smoke covered the top of it, when the voice of the Lord thundered, "Let no one touch the mountain, lest they die." And so the Lord will send Elijah. It is interesting that we've had Moses and Elijah mentioned here. And it's, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, and not, I will send you Moses." Another indication of the fact, again, the way out is not through law keeping. Law keeping turned out to be a way further into the problem. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, God consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Or as he says in Romans chapter 7, that the law, right, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. But now the law has made it clear. And so this has been a way further into the problem, but the Lord will send someone who will help to begin to turn our hearts, right? Elijah will come, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So what does this mean? All throughout the scripture, what is in the law of nature has often broken down very quickly. In the law of nature, fathers and sons, right? And of course, this even is expanded. Parents and children, mothers, daughters, mothers, sons, fathers. Like, there should be, through the law of nature, proper respect and regard. And yet, the very first major sin that we see after the fall, so after the disobedience in the garden, is fratricide, the killing of a brother. So whether it's Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, in the strife there in the spousal relationship, Cain and Abel out of it, or Esau and Jacob, or even the way in which you see Jacob's open preferential treatment of different of his sons over against the others, this has been a major problem in the scripture, in the narratives, in the stories. And then in the very law of God that was given at the very Mount Horeb that we just discussed, what is the commandment? You shall honor your father and mother. And so, I think what we're seeing here is the idea that through this ministry, this prophetic ministry of the one called Elijah, there will be a maintaining, or a maintaining of what is right, a reversing of the kind of sin that has been there from the beginning, strife inside the family. And what is he going to do? Prevent God's striking the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, this decree of utter destruction is difficult to translate, but not all that difficult to teach. This word cherem is used over and over again when the Lord says of something, "It is done, it is time for its full judgment, and I'm simply using you as the means of full judgment." And so this is, for example, the word the Lord uses when they take over Jericho and Ai, right? Different cities like that, when the Lord specifically says, "This city has now sinned in such a way that its cup is full. You are to give all of it to the Lord. It is all to be turned over. It is all under a ban. It must be destroyed. This is not a place where you will get several thousand gallons of olive oil and put it into your storehouse. This is not a place where you will get all kinds of coin or cattle or whatever. This is a place that is devoted entirely. I'm using you as the means of its destruction." In reverse, of course, this is what happened when the Babylonians came against Judah itself, when the Lord used the Babylonians as the means of punishment upon them. And so here is the good news then. Similar to the rainbow in the sky that says, I will never again destroy the earth with the earth in this way, it's as if the Lord is saying, here is an example of the fact that I'm not going to commit you to a ban of utter destruction again. Even through the coming of the prophet Elijah, I will prevent that kind of utter destruction. So Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It is interesting that we had better believe those words of Gabriel to Zechariah, because when Zechariah failed to believe them, he went mute. And it's interesting, this is Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've come to deliver this message to you. And Gabriel reveals that God is fulfilling his purpose to send Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. Jesus himself will point that out as well, right? If you are able to bear it, he is Elijah. If you're able to understand, if you're able to look along the line of Scripture and how God will fulfill these things, this is what God has done now in John the Baptist. This is the fulfillment of Elijah. In so many ways, someone could get confused or focus too much on the one who is the herald of the messenger, announcing the messenger, instead of the actual messenger. Isn't it interesting that the two people most likely to prove a distraction, most likely to be the place where we look instead of to the one true God who comes to the sacrifice, to the sacrificial lamb, to Jesus himself, is Moses and Elijah, and they are the two who are on another mountain with the Lord Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, before the eyes of his disciples, who will become the apostles, reveals as if through a tiny moment of pulling back the cloak of his humanity, reveals the power and the purity and the majesty of his divinity, as if to say, don't get distracted by them. They're worshiping me too. They are the heralds for me. Everything you see in the law of Moses, everything you see in the prophetic work of Elijah himself or of the preparatory work of John the Baptist is meant to get you to me. So the good news here is that God will turn hearts to prevent utter destruction. I've said this a million times, and so if you've heard it over and over again, I hope it just starts to bleed into your body. I say to my students don't remember everything I say. They remember what I emphasize. And my students, most of them now, can actually finish that line. And I think it's the same way for a preacher in the congregation. You're not going to remember everything I say. You'll remember what I emphasize, perhaps. God, when he gives his people prophecy, does not give his people enough to make them the new chief executive officer of the prophecy. It does not make us the kind of people who know with a certain level of detail that we cannot take this over, Lord. Thank you. We appreciate that blueprint. I'll handle it from here. The Lord gives us a sufficient level of prophecy in order to see it and to welcome it and to identify with it as his people when it arrives. And in this way, who in the first century could have failed to hear John the Baptist shouting, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Who could have failed to see what was happening at the Jordan River as people streamed to him to repent and be baptized? Who could have failed to listen as he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this is the one of whom I said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He must increase, I must decrease. And so thanks be to God that he sends us a messenger whose life is also part of our Christmas story, John the Baptist. And when we see that he is turning hearts, even at that intimate level where we've broken the law, where we have failed, that intimate level of the hearts of fathers and their children, as he is turning hearts round, he is fulfilling God's purpose so that God would not commit us again to utter destruction, but would save us. And it's as if when we see John the Baptist, we know we need to look around, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have fulfilled all prophecy in the life of Christ that allows for the forgiveness of sin, that allows for peace to be made between you and your people. Yet we still do look forward to the day when all things will be put to right. And yes, even the injustices that remain and that weary us will be put back to right. Help us, Lord, as we wait, and maybe think about that waiting, pray about that waiting, experience that waiting in a unique way this week through Christmas, that we would identify with your people in Malachi. And in some ways, we are very different because we have seen Elijah come. We have seen John the Baptist come in the spirit and power of Elijah and make a people prepared. And yet also, we have not yet seen the day. We have not yet seen the day where all those who are aligned against you have been consumed like stubble in a forest fire. We have not yet seen the day where we go out leaping like newborn calves onto the grass of the meadow for the very first time. And Lord, we want so bad for you to come. Come, Lord Jesus. And yet the one reason why we know you have planned to delay is so that more who are like that stubble might be reborn, might come out like a newborn shoot from an old dead stump. And so we pray, Lord, that you will do that in hearts across this room for Jesus' sake. Amen.